So how does this compare to the scriptures then? Well, like the military, they're strictly expected to obey the commander's orders. And at times, we have to have permission to speak or do certain things. And usually there's an urgency in the orders, an importance. And that's especially true in the scriptures. So it's kind of like that. Well, let's compare these two passages I've read, Matthew 28:18-20, and Colossians 3:17, specifically with the specific phrase in verse 20 in Matthew, where it says, teaching them to observe all things, with Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed. The idea you get there is whatever we do in this life, we need to have permission to do it. And you notice that both these passages are connected directly to Jesus' authority. Something we need to note. And these authoritative statements, there is an expectation to submit to those instructions or those orders. So that being said, is there a passage that speaks about submission directly to God? There is. In James chapter 4, verse 7, starting, it says, therefore, submit to God. Dropping down to verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We see a couple different thoughts being expressed here. First of all, to submit to God. And another idea of drawing near to God. And he tells us how to do that. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. In other words, in order to draw near to God, we need to listen and obey and practice what God says. The idea of, kind of like the idea of we see throughout the scriptures, get rid of the old man, put on the new man. And if we all submit to God and draw near, then we're more likely to be unified. Therefore, unity starts with submitting to Christ's authority. Now that we've made a connection between authority and unity, let's go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 4. The first part in verses 1 through 3 has to do with personal unity with brethren in Christ. So what's involved? Well, it begins with respecting Christ's authority to control our behavior. Now, the context of Ephesians is basically the place of the church. The first three chapters have to do with what Christ has done for us, basically. Like, for instance, it makes a statement that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And the last three chapters have to do with application and how we're supposed to respond because of that. So starting in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you'll notice that's when he starts talking about unity. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now remember how he started off this lesson. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is beseeching, urging the brethren to have a unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice what else he says. He says, to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Well, how are they called? Well, that for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, says we're called by the gospel. Well, that word gospel means the good news. The good news about what? How to be saved. How to be right with God. Then in starting verse 2, he says, how to do that? with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That love there is agape love. So he's telling us how to do that. And then he adds, in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a trying hard, in other words, to keep the unity of the Spirit of God in the bond of peace, in the right mindset. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and following, where it's a similar passage that we have in regards to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Dropping down to verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, that love again is agape love, being of one accord and one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, these passages of Scripture are talking about basically a way of life, a conduct, our behavior. And it talks about the characteristics we need to have for unity. We're talking about here personal unity with the brethren. He says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. It almost sounds like we're almost the same person in order to be able to do that, some people might think. But no, it's a mindset. Or have a similar ideas. Like, for instance, the same love there, the same word is used in both passages, Ephesians 4 and this passage, it's agape love. It means acting in the best interest of others and have an active goodwill. In this case, especially to the brethren. Being of one accord, what does that mean? That's having a similar sentiment. The idea of same view, attitude, or judgment. And then he adds, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And thinking about these passages has to do with things like being humble, being in control with oneself, and also the idea of viewing others better than ourselves. That's not something that's easy to do. Because we tend to look out for number one first, but we're supposed to look out for the interest of others. Having an active goodwill and acting in the best interest of others. And some other things to keep in mind is submitting to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, keeping in mind we need to please God in these things. It's not about us. It's all about God and pleasing God. Something else that's needed for this type of mindset. We need to be fair-minded. In Acts 17, and verse 11, speaks about that. Now, Dan made an announcement today about our business meeting that we had last Sunday. And I want to say some things that were good about it. It was not an easy meeting. I don't think anybody really wanted to be there in particular. It had a potential to have emotionalism there, conflict, perhaps a little anger, irritation, things like that. And the decision we made none of the above was, we didn't really want to make that decision. We all had to put aside our personal preferences and do what we thought was best for the whole, for this congregation. It was a tough decision. We didn't try to go set out to hurt anybody. And if people did, then we understand. Some other things that were happening to me were really good, I thought. There were faults that were omitted, limitations that were stated. It reminds me of James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess our sins to one another. Confessing our faults, our limitations. Things that, well, maybe we're not all knowing. Just because we have an opinion doesn't mean it's the right one, the right thing to do. These things took courage for men to do that in this meeting. And the air that was throughout most of the meeting was overall fair-minded. And I think we did a pretty good job of treating each other right. And this is evidence to me that the men of the congregation have a good heart, and you need to rely on that. And I'm proud of our men, that we were united in making a decision, even though that's not one maybe we really wanted to make. None of us really wanted to make it. But the thing was, it was encouraging, was what we were united. And that was great. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1, where it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That being said, what do we need to do to have personal unity? Well, first of all, we need to submit to God. We've suggested that already. We need to get rid of the old man with the bad characteristics that we have sometimes and put on the new man. In fact, that's interesting because that's what Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24 says. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. And it's somewhat connected to unity. Second, we need to make a point to have these characteristics. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 suggests that. We're to examine ourselves, what we said, what we did, on a regular basis. Well, why? So we can say, well, let me see. Did I do a good job in talking to this person? Should I have said that? Should I have done that? Just kind of evaluating it. Listening to our brethren, what they had to say. And considering it, it's important. It's interesting that going back to the meetings that we've had over the course of this process, preacher selection, it reminds me of what Stephen said. We need to let people be people sometimes. We do. We have to have that patience to do that. It's not easy. And we need to practice these type of characteristics, being humble, being self-controlled, being easily entreated. The question I might ask myself is, do people feel comfortable coming to me if they want to ask me something or talk to me about something? Even if it's something maybe critical about me, I need to be easily entreated. I haven't always done that very well. But what it reminds me about is in James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." We're supposed to be able to show our wisdom. Our conduct is good, done with meekness, is self-control, humbleness, and wisdom. That's why the scriptures talk about things like study, to show how you're going to answer someone. I don't always do that very well either. Sometimes, too, I'm too quick to respond. So we need to practice these characteristics so they become a habit. And getting back to the idea of authority, these characteristics are commanded by God. And if we respect Christ's authority, we'll do our best to put these characteristics into our life as a habit. And we need to realize it doesn't happen like that for any of us, usually. It usually takes time and effort. That's why he says to bear with one another, long-suffering. That's why he says things like that. Because we're weak. We're human. We come from different places and different angles. And we have a tendency to judge based on where we are standing, not where our brother is standing. So now that we've looked at personal unity, let's go and look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4 through 6, where it talks about the basis for doctrinal unity within the church. It begins with respecting Christ's authority to dictate our beliefs. What we're to believe are true. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are some important things that are noted here. First of all, it talks about one body. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it defines that body being the church. We need to realize that sometimes when the scripture is using the word body, it's referring to the body, the members of the congregation, the church. Then it talks about one spirit. And I think you can take that a couple of different ways in this passage. One disposition and purpose, like we discussed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 2. One Holy Spirit to guide us, Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. How does he guide us? By the Word of God. One faith. In Jude 3, it talks about the faith, not in multiple faiths, one faith. One baptism, Romans 6, 3, and 4 is one that we might look at as far as that one baptism. Even though there's several baptisms in the Bible, that one is water baptism. How do we know that? Because everyone, in order to become a Christian, has to be baptized in water and done it the scriptural way. Not sprinkling, not pouring, but by immersion. How do we know, though, that God cares about what we believe doctrinally, about what he teaches? Well, what we just read there should suggest it. One body or one church, one faith in particular. But to confirm that, it's just not that one passage. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16, which basically says that God's word bears witness if we are of God or not. That's Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 adds this. In light of the idea of there's not supposed to be any divisions among us. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren. Again, here's the Apostle Paul pleading with his brethren not to have any divisions. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the authority of Jesus, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. This is talking about personal and doctrinal unity here. What else does the scripture say? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, talks about holding fast to the pattern of the New Testament, basically. It says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. When it talks about being in Christ Jesus, when you study the book of Ephesians, you say it often uses in Christ, in him, in the body, in this, in that, all referring to the church usually. That's what he's talking about. There's a pattern in the church. that we're to follow. And it's a pattern of sound words. How do we know they're sound? You find it in the Bible, which you've heard from who? The Apostle Paul. Inspired of God. And you received it in faith and love. Let's ask another question concerning the church. How do we know which church or what faith is the correct one? Remember, it says there's only one of them. There's not many. People often speak about Christianity, there's several faiths. No, not according to God, there's only supposed to be one. There's only supposed to be one church. Well, how do we go about doing that? Well, it starts with a commitment to find out. Sometimes the one thing that's really lacking in this is, maybe even among us, but others especially sometimes, is the commitment to find out for sure. Don't believe me just because I said it or any of the people preaching the Word of God said it. Don't trust the preacher that much. Your salvation depends upon it. Let's look at some passages that prove that idea. In Romans 12, 2, it says, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When it talks about proving, it implies commitment. You don't prove it by just listening to somebody. No, you validate it yourself. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, after chapter 4 a little bit down the road, it also talks about proving what's right, what's pleasing to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, as this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version adds the word study instead of diligent. They're both good terms to use because they both imply something. They imply a lot of effort in a consistent manner. And so that we can be approved of God. A worker does not need to be ashamed. Why would we be ashamed? Well, suppose somebody's been a Christian 25 years and they don't even know how to tell somebody how to become a Christian. There's something wrong with that with 99.9% of the people. If they're not able to do that and go point the scriptures and say that, if they're really a dedicated Christian, they should know that. How can they not know it? It's so important. They can remember things like about their day and what they did or what they're planning to do or what they learned in school 10 years ago or this or that. They have capabilities. Why? It suggests lack of commitment sometimes. Because most people can know these things and have more ability than they give themselves credit to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 adds to that. It says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to teach the idea of giving reading a priority in a Christian's life. Reading what? Anything? No. The scriptures. Why? So you can exhort, encourage people. So you can know what God actually teaches. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, it adds this, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Where meditate is another word for think. We're supposed to be thinking about this all the time. And it says to give yourself entirely to them. That suggests it's all the time, throughout our day, every day. In Acts 17, verse 11, something else we need to do. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to be fair-minded. And when you talk about trying to make a decision, trying to listen to your brethren, try to understand the scriptures and what we're supposed to do? Well, we have to be fair-minded. We have to put them first. We have to think about what they said. Why are they saying it? Maybe they're saying something I had never thought about. And that is the case sometimes. Sometimes you can learn a lot more by asking a good question or just listening, asking for more. Okay, why did you say that? Well, in this case, the Bereans were considered fair-minded. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness, the word of God. They were receiving it. They wanted to receive it. They wanted to know what it said. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They did it daily. It suggests that maybe we need to be doing that too, to have that commitment to do that. Something else we need to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, to find out true one church or faith. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. He's referring to him and Apollos. Apollos is considered a very good speaker. And he says, learn in us that you need to pay attention to what is written. Don't think beyond it. Just hold to the scriptures alone, basically. That's what he's saying. And 1 Peter chapter 4 adds this, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Speak from God's word, in other words. Focus on that. And we might add, respect the silence of the scriptures. Sometimes people commit presumptuous sin because they don't hold to God's word like they should. Now, this being said, as far as one faith or one church, these are some that this a commitment needs to happen. And it doesn't, if these things don't matter, then why does God say these things? That's a rhetorical question. Why? The way some people view it, sometimes you think the Bible is one page. That's it. But we know that's not true. So how do we have doctrinal unity that is pleasing to God? Well, it starts with understanding that Jesus has all authority, Matthew 28:18. And our behaviors and beliefs are not optional. So now that we talked about personal unity and doctrinal unity, let's look at the next topic, starting in verse 7 of Ephesians 4 of our text, which I would call functional unity, which is basically gifts given by God to maintain the unity of the faith. It begins with, again, respecting Christ's authority to set offices or positions in place. That's where it starts. Let's read, starting in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, and he gave himself some. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or elders, and teachers. Now, Christ gave these differing gifts after he ascended to heaven, when he sent out the apostles and prophets who were inspired of the Holy Spirit to tell us what those things were. And so there's various offices or place that's dictated in verse 11. There's some positions there. So what was the reason for these gifts? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 answers that question. And it's connected with the verb for in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, or Christians, for the work of the ministry, service. That's what ministry means, service. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. First of all, he talks about why the gifts are given in verse 12, for equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I think that's kind of maybe, it might be a military term, because in Ephesians 6, he talks about putting the whole armor of God and talks about it in military type terms. For the equipping of the saints, Christians, so they can do the work that God has given us to do. And for edifying the body, building up the body is how, and you do that by teaching. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect, to perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This suggests the idea of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Throughout the scriptures, it speaks about things like this. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's so that we won't be deceived. Well, I'll tell you what, if you don't know the scriptures, you don't know what the teacher is teaching, and you're just accepting what he says, it's easy to be deceived. We all need to love the truth, be fair-minded, noble-minded is another word that's used for that passage in Acts 17, verse 11. We need to be mobile-minded and make sure that we understand what God teaches on various subjects. Then in verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ is our example, from whom the whole body, joining it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for edifying itself in the love. He uses the phrase, join and knit together. To me, it seems like it's being joined really closely together. Maybe like our clothes are knit, stitched really close together. We can't see holes. That's how tight we are to be with the scriptures and know the scriptures. And when we know the scriptures and every part does its share, it causes growth of the body. Because when we're all taking turns to teach, like what we're going to be doing, it's an opportunity to learn the scriptures better, to get up. Because until you are pressed to speak what you know and to teach it, until you've taught it, you can't really say you know it that well. You can say you think you know it, but until you actually start teaching it, I know, because I've been studying the scriptures for a while, and I know that until you start really actually trying to do it, there are things you're not even realizing until you do that. Until you make that, you turn that switch on in your brain saying, I'm going to learn it, so I'm going to teach it. If that's the way you study the scriptures, you'll know it because it's so important to know it. Our salvation could depend on it and other people's salvation. And we all run across people that we don't have, only you have the ability to reach them. So we've talked about the reason for the gifts, so the Christians can be prepared to serve, to build up Christians so they get stronger, so we won't be deceived from false teaching or doctrines. And it causes growth if we do that. Growth so much so that we might convert the world to become Christians. And guess what? Not only do we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but our numbers increase. And evidence of the first part of the equation, if we're really growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and doing our share, it suggests that we're going to grow numerically also, generally. But if we're not doing it, it suggests something. It suggests maybe we're not doing it. Something to keep in mind. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18. Make disciples of all the world. Doing what? Teach them to observe all things. In verse 20. These offices or positions were in place to achieve or maintain the unity. Now, not all these offices exist anymore. Why? Well, because the completely revealed Word of God has been delivered to the saints once for all time, Jude 3. And we don't need the apostles and the prophets to tell us what God's will is because we have it in writing. And the scriptures say that that's all we need that pertains to life and godliness, that we can be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Complete or perfect is it how it could be. Perfect is how it's translated sometimes, that word there. So how do we have functional unity that's pleasing to God? Well, it starts with understanding that Jesus has all authority. Our behaviors and beliefs are not optional, and these positions in the church were given to achieve and maintain unity. Now, all three of these types of unity are important, and they come from Christ's authority. So now that we've talked about personal, doctrine, and functional unity, let's make some practical applications in addition to the ones that we've already made. Let's look at the church primarily and the worship of it and the work of it. Let's look at first an example of people respecting God's authority. In Ephesians chapter 5, which is just down the ways from our text, speaking to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. This is an instruction about worship. We're supposed to speak to one another, use our mouths, using hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. That means we can't use secular songs. We can't sing the Star Spangled Banner worship. And we're supposed to make melody in our heart to the Lord. Guess what? The heart doesn't make any noise. It's the mind. It's the heart. We think about how it's supposed to sound, and so we say it. That's how we're supposed to do it. And so that is specific enough to exclude musical instruments. And that's what we do here. We don't worship with God with musical instruments. Now, another example is the work of the church. I have a couple examples of where many churches have no authority for what they do sometimes and what they practice. Things like giving money out of their treasury to an orphanage home or a hospital or something like that. Or they sponsor social events, like having a fish fry in the building. That's not the work of the church. The church has no right to do those things. Now, if you have a question about those things, we invite you to see one of the men here, and we can have a Bible study on the issue. Another example, going back to worship for a moment, is the holidays. Many churches celebrate Christmas and Easter. Well, guess what? If God really wanted us to celebrate those two specific days that the secular world has set, he would have told us when. But he never says to do that. And so if our congregation took on something like that, celebrating Christmas, or made people think we celebrate Christmas religiously or Easter religiously, that'd be wrong. Why? Because we don't have the authority for it. We don't want to mislead people. Another example I'd like to cover is people doing the opposite of what God says. When we talk about the traditions of men, for instance, and we talk about religious titles in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where it says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." It says specifically we're not supposed to call anyone our religious father. doesn't mean we can't call our earthly father, father. That's not the way it's being used. It's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the law of Moses and those type of things and how they're exalting themselves. Well, titles start exalting yourself. They're not to be done. Neither are we supposed to call somebody by these titles. Even if they want us to, we're not supposed to do that. Nor are we ourselves supposed to do that. Because it's a way of exalting and setting ourselves apart from one another. And we're trying to be harmonious. We're supposed to be in unity. No one is greater than anybody else in this congregation. So what? I'm up here preaching. That doesn't matter. I'm just a servant. What does the scripture say? It talks about the idea of paying attention to those who need it more. Maybe the older, those who are sick, those who are having a hard time coming to worship. Things like that. Now, one final example of sometimes people not being example of being careful with the scriptures. And this is crucial. All these are crucial and important, but especially this last one here. It's the idea, how do I become a child of God, a Christian? And you look out in the world, what everybody teaches, and it's all over the place. We talked about the scriptures talking about proving every step of perfect will of God. Well, this is one of those things we prove from the scriptures. It's not one point, not John 3:16 alone, no. It's all of it. And since we're in a New Testament law, we have to follow what God said to do in the New Testament. How do we become a child of God, a Christian? Christianity wasn't even named in the Old Testament. It was just referred to that what's going to happen in the future. And that happened in the New Testament. So how do we become a child of God? Well, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and baptized will be saved. We repent of our sins. We confess our belief. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead as part of that. And we're baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38. Now, I got to ask you, those who want to be against what we're teaching here is, how can you say that you can call yourself a Christian if the church you go to doesn't get this right? Well, I think the answer is self-evident. So how do we conclude? Well, do you want unity to be pleasing to God? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Well, we need to submit to God and be careful to follow what he says. Today, if you haven't become a Christian yet and you'd like to, you don't know how much longer you have to live. I think just about everybody in this audit room knows what a person needs to become Christian. So we give that opportunity during the invitation song. But we also offer the opportunity for the brethren, if they're struggling with something, you want the prayers of the saints, or you had something that's really particularly bugging you, and that may be a possibility of coming forward during the invitation also. So why don't we stand as we sing the invitation song.
This thing through the ages from this